If you have your Bibles, just take them out and turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, what he did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. And then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. And then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. And he said, you know the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and became my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. And Bathsheba said, very well, I'll speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on the behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. And then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. And King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. And to Abathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anath, to your state, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David, my father, and because you shared in all of my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told to King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah came to the temple of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I'll die here." Then Benaiah brought the Lord word again, saying, "Thus says Joab," and thus he answered me. And the king replied, "Do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without knowledge of my father, David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on their head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But David and his descendants, and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down, put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you will die. Your blood shall be on your head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that the two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told to Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose, saddled a donkey, went to Gath and to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you will die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment which I have commanded you?" And the king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. All right, let's pray. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now, the New Living Testament renders it this way. Quote, "Take courage and be a man." The irony of the fact that we are dealing with the subject matter after just dealing with the issue of husbands and submission and being a man on Sunday shows that God has a way of working in themes around here, and he always has. Take courage and be a man. No doubt we would have to wonder if that directive can actually be followed. I'm not sure that as a culture, as a society, if you will, that we even know what that means anymore. Be a man. And further, are we sure that that concept is even important to God today in 2019? It sounds very much like the directive Moses gave to Joshua back in Deuteronomy 31. First 8 verses of Deuteronomy 31, we see Moses giving virtually, almost verbatim, in these same words to Joshua. And then God himself gave those same words to Joshua at the beginning of his ministry. Twice in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we hear God say, "Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Be strong and be courageous." The New Testament continues that same call. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Act like men. And certainly, I think that according to the Word of God, and I think even the peace of our own heart will tell us that if we want to be able to look back on our lives as we approach the end as David did, and we want to have any sense of satisfaction, we want to have any sense of completion, then it's crucial that we understand just what is being asked of us here, what we are called to do and what we are called to be. And I speak specifically to the gentleman in this audience. After all, what does it mean this morning to be a man? Now, thankfully, God didn't leave this subject ambiguous. I mean, in fact, we can go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, all the way back to Genesis, and we can see how and for what man was created. So it's always good that when we have these questions to go back as far as we can, see what God's original purpose was and what his original intent was. You see, when God created life, he reached down to create to actually mold man from the earth. And the language speaks of such care and such intimacy in the way he created man. And he did so in a very distinct way. I, for one, have always been quite amazed at these bodies that we walk around in. They are an absolutely incredible machine. On one hand, they can be so tough and so resilient and just, you know, go through so much. And then on the other hand, they can be like, you know, a tumbleweed blown in the wind or just so fragile in other situations. But they are the work of an artist, no doubt about it. Ultimately, as we travel through the scriptural account, we find that God has embedded his own image into the creation of not just man as in the male species, but in mankind and all of us that is here. The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And in that, man became a living creature. Now think about that. God, deity, breathe into us the breath of life. And in the surrounding verses in Genesis 2, we watch as God defines the purposes of that soul man prior to even his creation of woman. The purpose of his work, the expanse of his authority, the parameters of his obedience, even the swelling of desire for his wife, all designed by the artist. You see, masculinity finds its definition in God alone. It is critical today that you hear that. It doesn't come from the world, it doesn't come from culture, it doesn't come from the workplace. Ultimately and completely, masculinity is defined by God who has made man. We are his creation, and he has defined thus what that means. In our journey through the grand story of the Bible here, we could search its pages for, you know, the ideal representations of what man should be, and certainly we have on one level or another, and we can look throughout its pages from, again, Genesis to Revelation, and we can look at the examples that were given here, men on the pages of Scripture, and we can search through its kings and its priests and its prophets and its warriors and its leaders. Yet in doing so, if you have done this, you will, I think, agree with me In doing so, it's still easy to get a sense, if you will, that something is just never quite right. Never quite right. Sin, it seems, has damaged the reflection of ideal masculinity. And it is rarely, rarely seen today. One biblical hero after another throughout Scripture is shown to be wounded and broken and flawed and prone to disobedience, sometimes even to outright wickedness. And yet occasionally, as we read through it, occasionally, just occasionally, we get to see small little glimpses of righteous masculinity. And it's always, I don't know about you, but with me, it's always just enough to keep us going and keeping us from giving up on the ideal altogether and just say, hey, it's a wash, it's bust. We see just flashes of undeterred faith. Flashes of unwavering conviction. Moments of humble service and sacrifice. But again, they seem to be only just passing shadows. Ultimately, in Scripture, God Himself broke into time and into space to give us the model of the perfect man. And that model is in His Son, Jesus. Now you may say that's not fair. He was deity, and that's true, but we must never forget that while He was all God, He was also fully man. And let us not forget that fact, because if we do, and we let go of that, I mean, it very much changes the impact of His coming, the dynamic and the purpose of His dying. If you lose the fact that He was also all man, it's going to alter the trajectory of your theology. And not for the better. Jesus was and is the perfect divine depiction of manhood. Jesus defines true masculinity. I'd like to look here this evening at some traits of Christ. And as I go through these, and we'll look at some scripture as we do so, as we look at these, I want you to consider whether these are manifest from our lives, gentlemen, especially, and or whether they are manifest from the male lives around you. Gentlemen, if you're single here, these I would pay special close attention. Because it is my passionate belief that these attributes are what the ladies beside you are looking for in a man. Sometimes they may not even know it. But God also designed those ladies to uniquely respond to His brand of masculinity. First of all, number one, a real man commits to following a greater authority. A real man commits to following a greater authority. If you got your Bible still open, turn ahead to the New Testament, to the Gospels, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This goes again right down the line of what we were been talking about on Sunday. Luke 9:59. And Jesus said, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Lead the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Greater authority. I'm in a position in this church to hear this often. I realize we have young people in this church, and it is a difficult transition to move from child to adult. We live in an age of the helicopter parent, the often overbearing parental influence. I know many of you have had battles in this respect, and they're quite concerned about the church you're involved in, like it's our fault that you have committed yourself to God the way you have and why you don't come home as much. And I will tell you, just for the record in front of all of you, I was raised in a passionately Christian home with an exemplary example of a man in my life who loved Jesus deeply. But even I still caught flack from even them. And I guess since three of us out of the four grew up to go into ministry in one form or another, that makes for nobody coming home. So they weren't real happy about that. But he also raised us to be tough, and so we kept doing it anyway. A greater authority. Number two, a real man commits to sacrifice all else in the shadow of discipleship. He commits to sacrifice everything else in the shadow of discipleship. A few pages ahead, if you're still in Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If there was a contest on which verses we get to scratch out of our Bibles, that would be in the top five. And that verse to many, 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 many people, maybe to you today, is an offense. You say, "I'm literally supposed to hate my parents." Now, understand something. I'm not trying to soften the blow, but this is a hyperbole. Jesus is trying to make a point. The love that you are called to have for Christ is to so far exceed any other love in your life that in comparison, the other side of that scale is hatred. In other words, I must love Christ so much more than my own parents, my own children, that my feelings for them would be hatred in comparison. So that means, gentlemen, nobody gets between you and the Master. Nobody. And I don't care how cute she is. Number three, a real man commits to determined, joyful obedience. Commits to determined, joyful obedience. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. verse 66. After this, and you should read the story because it's a good one, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And if you know the account, you know that what he was asking was pretty extreme. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon answered him, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He commits to a determined, joyful obedience. Number four, a real man commits to spiritual discipline. Back a little bit to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 35. Commits to spiritual discipline. 1:35. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." If you're fairly new around this church, one of you will know, maybe you already know this, you certainly will, that one of the great mantras of this church is we believe strongly, strongly in one's personal devotional life. Reading scriptures, spending time praying, meditating, just being quiet. That's not a popular practice or concept in today's world, which is quite loud. But it's a commitment to this. Like it was yesterday, I can still hear Pastor Dave's words. And somebody had told him and he followed it. And he taught all of us that were around in those early days, "Gentlemen, read to your wives. Read the scriptures to your wives." And I do. It's important to have that spiritual discipline. Number five, a godly man, a real man, commits to abide in the word of truth. Do you know what the word "abide" means? It means stays there, lives there. That's his home. John chapter 8 is where this one is. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's a wonderful promise. Number six, a godly man commits to growth and production, especially spiritual fruit. He commits to growth and production, especially spiritual fruit. John 15, a few pages ahead, verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified." This is it. How do I glorify God? This is the answer. "That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So producing fruit proves you're a disciple. It doesn't make you a disciple. It just proves that you are. And that, in that, the Father is glorified. And I have always been just, I guess, slack-jawed at watching young men waste what, from my viewpoint, is should be the very best years of your life. You don't have the trappings. You don't have the mortgage. You don't have the car payments. You don't have the bound to a career. You're not bound to a wife and kids yet. I mean, you're free. You're immobile. You're healthy. You're strong. You got everything going for you, but you would prefer to sit and play video games. That boggles my mind, because I'm trying to like fresh fruit. I'm squeezing every drop out of this life. But it didn't start. I always have been that way. I think that's one of the reasons my wife loves me, is because I've always been that kind of man. Video games? That's why I quit smoking weed. I just didn't have time to sit around and be high. So if you think it was a big spiritual thing, no, not then it wasn't. Now it's like, I don't know, sit around and be high. Especially men my age, for crying out loud. There's so much to do. There's so much to see and so much to experience and so many relationships to build and so many things to happen. I don't have time for boy games. So, producing fruit. Number 7, a godly man commits to carry out God's mission. Now, first of all, you got to know what God's mission is, don't you? Okay? Matthew 28, 19. Our Lord's words on the way out the door. Matthew 28, 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Now, I appreciate the idea of going and making converts. That's a wonderful thing. But here is specifically being called to go and make disciples. That's harder and it takes longer and it's bigger investment. Go and make disciples of all nations. So if you ever wondered, why is it that we spend the money? I mean, we could, you know, be far more comfortable and spend money on all sorts of bells and whistles around here, you know, if we didn't keep those two missionaries in the field. Because God called us to, that's why. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Seems simple enough, isn't it? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. You'd think it would be simple, except you would believe how much heat I take, or the leaders, or even the other men in this church take, by simply calling people to do what God has said. But this is what we're commanded to do, if you're a real man. Teach them to observe all I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Number 8, a godly man commits to love others faithfully. John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciple, if you have love one for another. And lastly, number 9, a godly real man commits to brotherhood and community. Brotherhood and community. Now we're going to jump out of the Gospels for once, Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of drawing, the day, capital D, is drawing near. Now, as you've gone through these 9 steps, what do they all have in common? Commitment. What's the hardest thing that they universally have to do? Commitment. What'll be one of the hardest things you will ever do in your life, gentlemen? Commit. We live in a culture that absolutely encourages and certainly allows the lack of commitment. I mean, you don't need to marry her, just move in with her. You know, you don't have to really be a man of your word. Just tell them what you need to do to make it work and go on. And the list goes on and on. Because commitment is such an extremely rare situation, a rare trait these days. And it's so important, I mean, really crucial even, in a man's success in his life. Do you want to have a great marriage? Do you want to be a great parent? Do you want to be a success in your job? Do you want to be a great servant of God? Then learn what it means to commit. Whether it's God, whether it's a church, job, wife, kids, friends, without it, what will happen is quickly your street cred is going to precede you. And life's going to become difficult because people will know that you cannot be counted upon. That word commitment, it means in the original language to give trust or charge, to give trust or charge. It's like consigning or trusting oneself to another in some way. And hear me now. It means you're obligated. You're obligated. And that the time to consider whether you're going to be loyal, that's gone. Because once you've made that promise and you've committed, you need to be obligated. It means you've pledged yourself. You've pledged your trust, your defense, your priorities, my life. Now, to bring this full circle back around and we look at the story that we have covered today, I mean, we look at the situation and we see Solomon here dealing with his half-brother, Adonijah. And the question is why the offensive move? What was going on here? I mean, it seems on the surface, from the account that we read, at least to me it seems, that Adonijah was simply asking a rather benign and, you know, request. That didn't seem to be anything nefarious about this at all. If you recall, who is this woman he's asking for? It was the woman that they hunted for to keep David warm in his old age while he was dying. There wasn't anything sexual going on there, but they went out and find this cute little babe who must be high temperature or something because she was his heating pad and kept him warm because he couldn't get warm in his old age. That's who he was asking for. And so I don't understand, you know, on the surface anyway, what the problem was here. But it was likely that Solomon saw that his brother was up to something more than just acquiring a wife. You see, if you look into the culture of that time, it was well understood that the possession of a king's wife or to have a possession of a king's concubine, that was evidence of the possession of the kingdom. It was like the keys. That's why Absalom, back when we were in the story of David, why he so publicly took his father's concubines. It was an announcement to the people that now he was the king. Now, much of this chapter that we just went through was a record of how Solomon firstly moved independent of his father to shore up, if you will, the safety and the integrity of the kingdom. And then in other situations, he moved, at least partially so, in the behest of his father David to settle some old scores. And now we can only wonder if this record really has anything to do with being a man. I mean, is that what it is? To be violent, that's to be man? See, we need to understand, first of all, what was going on here. First of all, we need to know that Solomon was a very different man than his dad. I am definitely my father's son in many ways. In many ways, I am not. My father was kid crazy. I mean, he just loved kids all the time. There was, four of us, and then after my mom was gone and he was remarried, he did foster care until he died. And troubled kids and difficult kids, and he just loved being around kids, and I don't have any. He always asked, what in the world happened to me? So there's like that, Solomon and David was very different. I mean, Solomon was a scholar. He wasn't a soldier. He was a man that was more interested in erecting buildings, not fighting battles like his daddy. Now, David enjoyed the simple life of a shepherd. Solomon chose to live in luxury. David was a warrior who changed the world through weapons and battle. Solomon, as we'll get into this, he was a politician, and he fought weapons like, government authority and treaties and, brokering deals. That's how Solomon got things done. He was a very smart guy. And yet here in this chapter account, we see Solomon moving rather viciously. I mean, was this vengeance? Was this anger? Or was it that Solomon understood something, that he was wise enough to know that these situations and these individuals that he dealt with, however quiet that they might have been over those previous years, that they threatened the stability of his kingdom and therefore the people in it? In other words, I will do what I need to do in order to protect my people. And it seems like David and Solomon, however they dealt with the problem ahead of them, they were both perceptive of the things around them. And they both led because in such a way that they were attentive, not just to the dangers of them, but they were always looking out for the people that they were responsible for. That's what a man does. He looks out for the things that the people that might endanger the people that they're responsible for. Now, that's a small number. For me, it's you. And I do my very best to watch out for you. And when I am away from here, it is my wife. I am not a violent man at all. I have a hard time even deer hunting. I do it, but it maybe you understand what I'm talking about. It's the hardest thing in the world to shoot down a deer. But if you threaten my wife, I will kill you. So we're understood. You come after her. If you threaten her dangerously, I will kill you. And I won't feel bad about it. And if anybody comes in here to harm you, I won't be backing down. Because you're my responsibility. I think that neither of these guys shirked their responsibilities, even when they're hard. That's being a man. Now, I mention this because, again, certainly this is a problem amongst today's males. And it's conspicuously absent from those who have yet to step up to be a man. It's not hard, gentlemen, to pick the men from the boys. I know a young guy that quite fancies himself as being rather mature for his age. But in reality, the men around him actually see him for what he is, and that's a little boy. And I think it's kind of ironic that he sees himself as so mature when everyone else sees him as quite immature. Why? Because his actions and his priorities, his history of not telling the truth, of being sneaky, of, I guess, chasing the things of this world more than he chases the things of God, this is all seen as a child. And so no one slights him too much. I don't think anybody really gives him really much even the time of day because they just see him as a little boy. Because you know what? Despite what you might think today, gentlemen, a job and a pickup doesn't make you a man. Doing the hard thing is the trait of real men. And the magnitude of that fact and that statement, and I'm already long today, so that's a multifaceted issue, and I could certainly sit here and preach all night on that. That's enough. That's for another day, another message. But before we break here for a few minutes, let us wrap our minds around this premise of what I'm talking about tonight. Because, gang, the alternative to such is to remain a boy. Right on into marriage, parenting, career, right on into chronological adulthood. Again, when I run into guys my age that are still getting high, it's like, are you kidding me? You did that when you're 16. Yeah, you don't do that when you're 58. Grow up. And yet, and it comes because we avoid dealing with uncomfortable situations and we sidestep doing hard things and difficult spheres, and people cannot count on us. Do you like a wife, gentlemen? Then learn to commit.